Thank you for welcoming my wife and I back. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. As we get into the text, I'd like to consider an odd question. What is the agenda of our accuser? Every once in a while, it's helpful to consider life from Satan's perspective. Some of you may be familiar with a book that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Screwtape Letters. It's written from the perspective of demons. It's demons talking strategically about how to thwart the plan of God. And even though the whole book is fictional, it's helpful to understand what Satan is looking to do. So let's get into Satan's head a little bit. And we're going to ask one question as we get started. If Satan could prevent Christians from doing one action, which one action do you suppose he would choose? Now let's qualify that. Let's say that we're talking about true Christians, so Satan cannot cause these Christians to renounce Christ. That is outside of his power. And we also have temptation that comes from Satan, though, so he does have law power to tempt. So, what one action would Satan prevent Christians from doing? And to answer, we need to remember what Satan's agenda is, right? So, he wants to destroy the appearance of God's glory. He wants to make God seem unattractive, ineffectual, unloving. When does God appear most glorious? Satan would want to go after when God appears most glorious, and God is most glorious to us in the gospel, isn't he? His power shown through Christ bearing our sins, his love, and the gospel, of course, is an act of divine forgiveness. That's fundamentally what the gospel is. What Christ did on the cross was God's power to forgive us. So, perhaps if Satan could only choose one thing that he would stop Christians from doing, it'd probably be to forgive. Even over evangelism, even over preaching, even over giving to the poor, those other things are important. But if Christians stop forgiving, then we lose our testimony of the glorious gospel that we have, don't we? This morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Philemon. This is a book all about forgiveness, a specific act of forgiveness. And in this book, the recipient, Philemon, for whom the book is named, he has a choice. He can either forgive or not forgive. So go ahead and turn there. Philemon is a short book in the New Testament toward the end, right before the book of Hebrews. And because it's short, we're going to read the whole letter. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become more effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we open this weighty text, we pray that you would teach us that forgiveness reflects your gospel. Teach us your heart and how we behave toward our brothers and sisters. Help the word to be preached accurately and understood, and work that miracle of understanding in the hearts of those here. And make your glory shown through all of us as we become more apt to forgive as the days pass. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So there are three main people involved in this letter. We have Philemon, who's the recipient. We have Onesimus, who is a runaway slave. And we have the Apostle Paul, who's actually writing the letter. And we're going to start this morning by looking at each of these three people. So Philemon was probably from the city of either Colossae or Laodicea. They're very close to each other. They're in what is modern-day Turkey, and they would have been inland from Ephesus. Ephesus would have been an important port city, and one of these cities would be inland from there. And we know this because Archippus, who's mentioned in verse 2, is also mentioned at the end of the book of Colossians, and it's clear there that he's either from Laodicea or Colossae. So what we know then is that Paul has probably never actually been to either of these cities at this point. Paul writes this letter when he's in prison, probably in the same imprisonment that we see from the book of Acts at the very end. So with Paul in prison, at that point, he'd never gone to this place inland. He's never gone to Colossae or Laodicea, this area inland in Turkey. So it's possible that Paul might have never met Philemon before he wrote this letter. Now, it's possible that he did, though. It's possible that they had met in Ephesus. Paul did a 2-year ministry there, and Philemon could have come and heard from Paul at that point. But whatever the backstory there is, Philemon at some point becomes a believer as a result of Paul's ministry, or as an indirect result of Paul's ministry. So he may have heard from Paul, or he may have heard from another man, Epaphras, who's mentioned in this letter. Epaphras was a prominent church leader in the area where Philemon was from. So we also see in this text that Philemon hosted a church in his home. Now, home churches are common throughout the New Testament. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was a pastor. It does mean, though, that he had some prominence within the church. So whatever Philemon did, the people were going to see it. They were coming to his house. He had a visible position, so his righteousness was that much more on display. He was much more in the fishbowl than he would have been had he not been hosting a church. Now, because he has his own home, it would have been very common if you had your own home, if you were a free person, to own slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. In fact, at that time, most of the people living in the Roman Empire were probably slaves. Now, the Roman version of slavery was different than the American version of slavery, but it was still brutal. It still would have been a system that we would not approve of as this American society today. And we can't really continue in this text without talking about Scripture's Scripture's take on slavery. So let's consider that quickly. I know that that Jason talked about this a bit last week, and I want to recover that because it's important that we have a right understanding going into this text so we know what this text is focusing on. So in Scripture, we get lots of instructions on the conduct of slaves and masters. Instructions for conduct only are a command if you're in that situation in the first place. So if it's talking about the relationship between a slave and a master, something we see often in the New Testament, even in the book of Colossians and book of Ephesians, for example, that is not a command to own slaves. That is not even a statement that slavery is a good thing. It's just explaining, if you're in that situation, here's what you do. So the presence of instructions is not necessarily a statement for or against slavery. And in fact, Scripture doesn't really give a clear statement for or against slavery. It doesn't explicitly say that slavery is good or bad. Now that said, evil toward man is always bad. There are a lot of sins that can be committed as a result of slavery. And what we know of the American slave system, the system that was ended during the Civil War, that was a system that was based on evil, and that was a system that promoted evil. So that was an evil system because it could not continue unless man were evil toward man. That said, slavery as an institution is a question of social order, not necessarily a question of right and wrong in Scripture. It's if slavery leads to worse things and slavery is bad, but it's apparently not a key agenda item for anything we read in the New Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament that specifically condemns slavery as a practice. Now, why is that? Why doesn't the New Testament condemn slavery? And what we see is that the gospel is about bringing God's invisible kingdom into this world, and it's not about changing the social order of this world apart from that. Now, that said, there are several important Christian implications for slavery that we get in the New Testament. We see that slaves and masters are considered equals in the eyes of God. And that wouldn't necessarily have been unique to the Christian message at that time. At the time this was written, there would have been cults in the same time that would have taught that slaves and non-slaves were equals. They would have taught that it was possible to cross these social barriers. And even in our own society, the crossing of social barriers, that's something that the secular world embraces, that equality across the classes, it's not unique to Christianity. It's something that the world borrows from Christianity, the dignity of man. That's something that God has implanted inside of us to understand. Now, one thing that is unique to Christianity, though, is the idea that a slave and a master are brothers. This would have been an unprecedented, radical statement in the Roman world there, because even though there was equality, there was not this idea of love, of sacrificial love between a slave and a master. There's nothing, in fact, that shows that that was ever that existed outside of the Christian sphere. So it's very much unique to Christianity that a slave and a master would call each other brothers, that they would love each other, and that they would deal kindly with each other. In fact, in the New Testament, masters aren't even allowed to threaten their slaves. There's a lot of rules. There are a lot of guidelines around how to love the slaves if you are a master. Now, one interesting point here before we continue on is that Paul, in many places in the New Testament, refers to himself as a slave of God. Now, if Paul were pleased to call himself a slave of God, it would not make sense if slavery were always evil, right? It only would make sense if God's version of slavery were good. And we have to acknowledge as Christians, Jesus having paid the price for our sins, God has purchased us, and we are slaves of God. And the slavery that we have of God is good. It is very different than the slavery that we understand from history in the United States. It's completely unlike that because it is based on a relationship of love and not based on a relationship of evil. So, that said, this is not a letter addressing slavery, right? This is a letter addressing forgiveness. And so we're going to spend the rest of the time focusing on that. But I did want to put that out there. Now, this letter specifically addresses forgiveness between Christian brothers. And so we've talked about Philemon. Let's talk about Onesimus a little bit. He is a slave of Philemon. He has run away. And from this letter, Paul implies that Onesimus may have stolen from Philemon. And it could be that he only stole himself. A slave could have been valuable. That would have been a large sum. But it's still clear that Onesimus has wronged Philemon. We read in verse 10 that Onesimus would have met Paul while Paul was in prison in Rome. And at some point, even though Onesimus wasn't in prison himself, he got connected with Paul. He heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul. And he came to believe in Jesus Christ. We also see that he begins helping Paul. He becomes useful to Paul in ministry. Apparently, the declaration of the gospel would have been a part of that. And at some point during this relationship he has, the backstory begins to come out. You know, what was Onesimus doing there in the first place with Paul? And a decision is made to reconcile Onesimus with Philemon. Now, we're not sure whether this was initiated by Onesimus, the runaway slave, or if it was initiated by Paul. It could have been a conversation that happened over time as Paul, in love, convinced Onesimus that this had to be done. But it's also important to remember here that there would have been good reason for Onesimus to be afraid of that reconciliation. Because in Roman society, a runaway slave had no status. They were the lowest social rank. They were not protected by any law. So the masters of runaway slaves, once they get them back, they could do whatever they wanted to them. They sometimes would kill the runaway slaves when they came back, but more often they would give them an unreasonable amount of labor with the intent of killing them over time as an example to the rest of the slaves in the household not to run away. So there is a lot at stake for Onesimus in trying to go and reconcile with Philemon. Now, one other point here. Onesimus, he's carrying the letter himself, apparently. He's going to go and show up to Philemon in person. So as we're talking through asking for forgiveness, as we're talking through forgiveness in this letter, it's important to remember that even though Paul's doing the talking here, Onesimus is going to have to be the one having that uncomfortable conversation with Philemon at some point. So the last person in this letter we see is the Apostle Paul, of course. He's in prison, as he writes, as we see. He's probably in Rome. And we have to wonder, why does he intervene? And if Paul's writing this letter, Paul who is economical, Paul who is very calculated in his approach throughout Scripture, there's got to be a reasonable chance that Philemon won't forgive Onesimus, or Onesimus doesn't have the courage to face Philemon without the backing of the Apostle Paul. So Paul, in his kindness, gets involved and acts as a mediator. Now, it's interesting that in the letter that Paul writes here, he does not introduce himself as an apostle. He usually does introduce himself as an apostle when he writes. And when he does, it means that he is trying to speak from a position of authority. In this letter, however, he sets his authority aside and he appeals to Philemon as a brother. He appeals out of love. So those are the people involved. So the rest of this message is going to break down into four different sections. We're going to look at the forgiveness, right? The importance of forgiveness. We're going to look at the importance of asking for forgiveness, which is very different than forgiving. We're going to look at how to ask for forgiveness, and then we're going to end with how to forgive. So 4 points, the importance of forgiveness, the importance of asking for forgiveness, how to ask for forgiveness, and then finally, how to forgive. So the importance of forgiveness. What we're going to see here is that forgiveness is important because it protects your gospel witness. How do people know when we are disciples of the true God? How do people know that we, as Christians, have a real relationship with Jesus Christ? We get an answer in John 13, verse 35. This is probably the most concise statement of it in all of Scripture, where the Lord says to his disciples, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So love is our witness to the world. It's also our encouragement to believers that the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ is in fact a real relationship, and that God himself is real and working through us. The word for love here, you'll probably recognize it if you've been around for a while. The word is agape. That's that unconditional love. It's descriptive of Christian love. It's that's in contrast with conventional love, non-Christian love. The love of this world does good to others because after weighing out the pros and cons, you realize that helping and loving that person is going to go better for you in the long run. Right? That's the way the world loves. And we see Jesus tell us that in Matthew chapter 5 when he's talking through the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So the love that Christians love with is different from this. This agape love is different. It's not a product of weighing the pros and cons before acting. Rather, it's a product of seeing God's unconditional love toward us and desiring to reflect the beauty of that love out towards others. And this means loving those who do evil to us. Now, not surprisingly, the first opportunity we have to love anyone who does evil to us is usually to forgive them, right? If they've done evil to us, the first way we can love them is to forgive them what they have done. This is different love. This love is separate from the world and it points the world outside the church back to Christ. It helps the world to know that what we believe is real. Now, of course, the highest example of the sacrificial love was seen in the cross. When Christ went up to the cross, we saw his agape love for us. So if we don't show agape love to others by forgiving, even after, you know, we've weighed the pros and cons economically, there's no proof to others that we are actually disciples of Jesus. Now, getting back into the text here, Paul reminds Philemon what is at stake in forgiving Onesimus. Verses 4 and 5, Paul gives thanks because of Philemon's love, agape love. Verse 6, Paul prays that Philemon may share his faith effectively. See the sharing faith there, the witness to the world. Verse 7, Paul is comforted and encouraged by the love that Philemon shows to fellow Christians. So that's the encouragement that Paul gets from seeing Philemon's love. Same principle at work. And the same word for love is used here, agape. It's the same word from John 13. So Paul understands that Philemon's desire is to teach unbelievers about Christ and to encourage believers with the truth of Christ. That's something that is common to all believers of Christ. We all, at some point, have this desire to share the gospel. We all have this desire that others would know Christ through us. So, in verse 8, when Paul uses the word accordingly, he links the discussion of Philemon's love, he links the discussion of his unconditional love toward others to the discussion of how he's going to handle the situation with Onesimus. In verse 9, he appeals to Philemon for love's sake, right? Agape, that's the word there. Paul could have commanded Philemon to forgive, but in that case, if Paul had commanded Philemon to forgive, then Philemon, when he weighed the pros and cons, it would have made sense. He would have been under pressure, and he would have just forgiven Onesimus because this guy with a lot of power, the Apostle Paul, told him to do it, and it would make sense. Let's get this guy off my back. Okay, whatever, I'll forgive him. But that's not the case, right? The Apostle Paul gives him the opportunity to forgive in love. He gives him the opportunity to demonstrate unconditional love, the love that will point others to Jesus Christ. Paul also refers to this in verse 20 when he tells Philemon, "Refresh my heart in Christ." The implication being that this is an opportunity. If Philemon welcomes back Onesimus, this runaway slave, with Christian love and forgiveness, with open arms, he can show the world what gospel love looks like. He can show the world what God is like, and he can remind the people in the church, in the city where he is in, what God is like. And remember, he is the host of a church. He is very visible. How great a message would that forgiveness of the runaway slave have been to the people around? Conversely, how damaging would it have been if his unforgiveness had gotten out into the community? What a terrible picture of the gospel would be shown through this prominent leader in the church. So if you are ever concerned about your gospel ministry as an individual, as a church, the first question to ask is not one of these. It's not, do we need better gospel tracts? It's not, do we need to change our outreach strategy? Do we need to update our style of music? It's not even, do we need to hear more sermons on evangelism? And by the way, these are all good things to do. None of these things are wrong questions to ask, but they're not the first thing that you need to ask. The first thing that you should ask is, am I forgiving others? Or rephrased, as a church, are we forgiving others? That is where your testimony of gospel ministry starts, as a body of Christ. Now, God honors forgiveness with effectiveness. We see that verse 6. Paul's talking about the effectiveness of Philemon in ministry and linking that to the forgiveness that he is going to give to Onesimus. So when you forgive, the gospel becomes real again to you, to the person you forgive, and to everyone around who sees it. Your message, when you speak to the lost, suddenly it makes sense to them if you're a forgiving person in the workplace. Other Christians see, and the words that they speak, the words that other Christians send to the lost, explaining the good news of Jesus Christ, it makes sense because they have seen the goodness of Christ in the picture of your forgiveness, and it richens and deepens their understanding of the gospel, and that is then passed along to the unbeliever who hears. It's a chain reaction. Forgiveness and reconciliation within the church are a picture of the gospel. And so what we see is that if we are forgiving, it will strengthen our gospel witness. We also see in this letter, going on to point two, the importance of asking for forgiveness. I think we all probably understand the importance of forgiveness pretty well. I'm hoping that this is more of a reminder than a brand new conversation, but asking for forgiveness sometimes gets brushed under the table a bit. On the other hand, if we look at this letter, it's clear that Paul, as he wrote it, he clearly considered asking for forgiveness a priority. He wrote the letter, first of all, and this is a letter basically asking for forgiveness. This is one of the only practical letters we have in Scripture that focuses on only one point like this, and the topic of it, of this unique letter, is forgiveness and asking for forgiveness. That's what it is. So he willingly sent Onesimus away from him. Now remember, Onesimus was helpful to Paul. Onesimus was helpful to Paul. Paul was in prison, and in Roman prisons, you needed people outside to help you. You needed people outside to bring you food. You needed people outside to supply your needs. Otherwise, you would starve. In addition, Paul needed people outside to proclaim the gospel to the outside because he could only proclaim the gospel to those in the prison, which we see he did. But Onesimus is in a very strategic position. We also see that Paul loves Onesimus. So not only does Paul see Onesimus as useful, but he loves him. He sees him as his very heart. And remember, runaway slaves had no status. They had no protection under Roman law, so it would have been very dangerous for Onesimus to make this journey. And yet, Paul sends him away. Paul thinks that the risk of sending Onesimus back to Philemon and the risk of whatever consequences he might meet along the journey, whatever consequences he might meet from Philemon himself, that risk is trumped by the benefits of asking for forgiveness. So why is it so important? And the very simple answer we see is to reconcile the relationship. We've talked about how the Christian ministry, our witness to the world, is based on how we love one another. And if we want to do that, we need to have working relationships. We need to be reconciled when those relationships are broken. We see this in the gospel, the story of the gospel, right? We sin against God. Our sin is a statement that we're not interested in a relationship with Him. That's what God sees when we sin. And that's what we see in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, before sin, we're in a relationship with God. Adam and Eve walk with God. They talk with God. They have deep fellowship with God. After sin, they're not in the relationship anymore. They are cast out of God's presence, and the relationship is strained. Now, God, of course, forgives our sin. Luke 23:34, Jesus Christ is on the cross bleeding for our sin, and He cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who is the them He's referring to? Who is He asking God to forgive? Not just the ones who inflicted the torture of the cross, not just the Roman guards, not just the Jewish leaders, because He is up on the cross bleeding for everyone, right? He is taking the sin of all of mankind at that point. So it's clear then that God the Father has a desire, an agenda to forgive all who would come to know Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God is willing to forgive all. And yet we see not all are forgiven. Why is that? The simple answer is, you do not have because you do not ask. James 4:2. Reconciliation with God does not come without asking for forgiveness. It's a basic truth. Our evangelism is broken unless we understand this truth. Our evangelism without this truth is not evangelism. Here's the deal. We told God with our sin that we do not want a relationship with Him. So when we want to come back into the relationship with God, we need to ask Him to forgive our sin, because that sin is what's blocking the relationship. Onesimus is not asking for God's forgiveness here, though. He's asking for Philemon's. So we see this picture of the gospel. We see the necessity of asking God for forgiveness when we come into salvation. That's a basic truth for us. But how does this play out among two sinners? Well, it's very similar. It's remarkable what a picture of the gospel is, even in asking for forgiveness. It's remarkable even in how we are saved, how that is reflected in how we ask for forgiveness from others. An offense is committed first. You say with your offense that you are not interested with the relationship in whoever you offend. That's not always on the front of your mind. It might be an unconscious thing, but whether intentionally or unintentionally, if you offend someone, you make a statement that you are not interested in that relationship. Now, you might argue that, well, I didn't mean to offend them. It was unintentional. But if you're offending someone unintentionally, then that means that you've already stopped regarding them in that relationship. So offense does hurt the relationship. And we see this, right? Every time, you know, we've all been through this, we offend our family members, spouse, friend, coworker, intentional or not, the relationship is damaged whenever we sin against someone else. Onesimus offended Philemon. He ran away and he broke the relationship. That relationship cannot be restored until Onesimus asks for forgiveness. We get a taste of a hypothetical situation that Paul talks about in verse 13 here. He said, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Let's presume on that. Let's say that Paul had kept Onesimus with him. Let's say that Paul kept Onesimus with him, and instead of sending a letter asking for Philemon to forgive Onesimus, he sends a letter to Philemon saying, hey, Onesimus, your servant, is staying with me. Thank you so much for lending him to me. See you later. Right? What is wrong with that? It's that there's presumption there. In that situation, he's adding to the offense in the relationship. There's no reconciliation being made. Even if Philemon had an attitude like that of Christ on the cross, ready to forgive, because forgiveness was not asked, the relationship is still broken. The relationship has not been mended, even if Philemon were eager to mend that relationship. So, when we offend, we have a responsibility to ask forgiveness. It's a way to say that we want restoration in the relationship, because our original actions had indicated that we did not want a relationship. We made one statement, we need to make a different statement to take it back. So until we've asked for forgiveness, we haven't indicated that. And we have a wrong picture of the gospel. We have a wrong picture of the gospel if it doesn't involve man coming before God and asking for forgiveness. So let's take one last look through Paul's reasoning here. Paul's consuming passion is to know Christ and to have him be known. That's Paul's agenda. Philippians 3:8, you all know the verse where Paul talks about how all things are worthless to him in comparison with knowing Jesus Christ. That is what matters to Paul. Now, Paul knows that the picture of the gospel, the picture of Jesus Christ at his brightest and most glorious, is shown in people forgiving. And it will be shown in Philemon forgiving Onesimus. That would far outshine any work that Onesimus had been doing with Paul. Remember, Onesimus in Paul, he's helping the Apostle Paul when Paul's in prison. This might be the most strategic Christian ministry position in all of history. He's there helping the Apostle Paul. He's being the mouthpiece of the Apostle Paul on the streets of Rome. He's bringing bread and water to the Apostle Paul. And yet, the value of that ministry is completely trumped by the reconciliation, by the picture of the gospel that is shown in asking for forgiveness. What an amazing truth. We need to be people who ask for forgiveness. And it's not always an easy thing to do. Fortunately, we do see some principles in this letter that are going to help us. This isn't a comprehensive list of principles, but there are a few things that stick out here that I've even found helpful myself. So how do we ask for forgiveness? First of all, we need to show respect for the cost of forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't cheap. Forgiveness costs something. When a wrong is committed, somebody suffers. And when you ask for forgiveness, you're asking that the person you wronged write off any suffering that you caused them. Now think about the cross, right? Christ paid for our sin. God punished Jesus for the full measure of the punishment that our sin deserved. He paid in pain and misery, and most of all, isolation from God the Father. He endured the wrath of God for all sinners. And this isn't like going to Costco here. He's not buying in bulk. It's not that he got like a deal on the wrath of God because he was suffering for so many people at once. He took every bit of judgment you and I deserved on himself in full. He paid the full price of our forgiveness. So when we come to reflect on the gospel, we of course meditate on the enormity of the price, the glory that is there. We must also acknowledge the pain and the price that the people we're asking forgiveness from are going to pay in forgiving us. This applies in human relationships. The person who forgives always pays a price. It's not always physical pain. It's not always financial. But it's more often hurt feelings. But there's always a price. And the price of forgiveness is in not getting back whatever was lost. A Christian forgiveness does not demand compensation for what was lost. 1 Corinthians 13, we see love forgives all things. But at the same time, part of respecting the price of forgiveness, respecting the cost of forgiveness, is being willing to pay back whatever you can pay back. Philemon has a price to pay for forgiving. The value of an unskilled slave would have been 500 denarius. A denarius would have been a day's work, so that would be about a year and a half's worth of wages is the price of Onesimus, who ran away, assuming he is the lowest skilled level of any of the slaves. Now, Philemon will get that back, right? Philemon will get that back when Onesimus comes back. But if Onesimus had taken any money, that's probably gone at this point. Also, it's a good bet that Onesimus had been gone for a long time. See, the cities, Laodicea, Colossae, right next to each other, they're very far from Rome. It would have been over a month's journey. And so if you're guessing that Onesimus somehow made his way over to Rome, over a month, somehow he got connected with the Apostle Paul, that probably didn't happen the first day, could have, but probably not. Over time, the relationship developed. He heard and he accepted the gospel. He then became useful to Paul in ministry. So time passed here. It could have been 6 or more months. It could have been a year or more. That's a lot of money, right? That's a lot of lost labor from the slave that Philemon has. Onesimus cannot pay this price. So Paul offers the pay on his behalf. That's how Onesimus is able to show respect for the cost. And even if Philemon refuses to collect that payment from Paul, that Paul mentions in verse 18, this gesture, this willingness to show the respect, is a first step in healing the relationship. Now, as an aside, in that same verse where Paul reaches out as a mediator, he shows his willingness to pay the price that Onesimus had incurred. What a beautiful picture of the gospel that is, isn't it? What a wonderful example that is. A famous reformer said that even as Christ did for us with God the Father, thus Paul also does for Onesimus with Philemon. I hope that the people in this room, if you ever have an opportunity to be the mediator, you take advantage of that for the glory of the display of God's gospel. So, moving on, how to ask for forgiveness. Another principle: hope for the best manifestation of forgiveness. Hope that the Spirit will cause the person you're asking for forgiveness to be obedient to God and to forgive you. And this accords with 1 Corinthians 13. Love hopes all things. And Paul believed that Philemon would forgive Onesimus. We see Paul is confident in Philemon's reaction. Verse 21, Paul says he's confident, not only of doing what Paul has asked, but more than that, of being a lavish forgiver. Verse 22, Paul says that he's even planning to visit. A few commentators say that in Paul saying that he's planning to visit, it's like he's making a threat. Some say that it's like, oh, well, Philemon, you better forgive Onesimus or else I'm going to come and make you. And I don't think that's true. I think it implies manipulation. And Paul is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about how he's always striving to deal in simplicity and godly sincerity. So I don't think that this is divine manipulation going on. I actually think this is the opposite. This is Paul saying that he is convinced that Philemon will actually be obedient. Because again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul was actually avoiding visiting the church until they were obedient. Paul's habit is not actually to go and visit those who are disobedient. Paul's habit as an apostle is to write letters to correct so that when he comes, instead of dealing with all the garbage in the church, he can focus on gospel ministry. He can focus on proclaiming the word. He can focus on glorifying Jesus Christ. So the statement that Paul makes here, that he's planning to visit, he's asking, prepare a place for me, That is a statement of confidence. That is, in Paul's mind, confidence that Philemon's going to be obedient. And what happens is when we hope for that Christian person to forgive, we help restore the relationship by acknowledging God's work within them. We acknowledge the grace of God and the Holy Spirit at work in them. And that is a step back into a relationship, isn't it? If you're acknowledging the grace of God's work, you're showing that you want to be in a relationship with that person. Finally, how to ask for forgiveness. Get others involved if needed. We see that unforgiveness, it doesn't only affect the two involved, right? It can corrupt an entire church. It can hurt a church's gospel ministry. It can hurt the picture of Jesus Christ within the church. So it's not a matter between two people. It's a matter between the whole church. In this case, Philemon involved Paul as a mediator. Someone outside the conflict is going to have more freedom to bring high-level perspective to that situation. Onesimus brings Paul in, and Paul is able to put things in perspective in a way that Onesimus cannot for Philemon. Verse 19, Paul writes, "I, Paul, write this in my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of owing me yourself." Owing me yourself, what is he getting at there? Paul reminds Philemon that Jesus forgave Philemon much more than Philemon's going to have to forgive Onesimus. There's no comparison there. Because Philemon, as we mentioned earlier, was saved as a result, either directly or indirectly, of Paul's ministry. Paul was the tool that God used to reconcile Philemon to God. That's a powerful perspective. You might remember the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's hard to have a sermon on forgiveness without mentioning that at some point. You can look at it in Matthew 18, 21 through 35 on your own time. I wouldn't turn there now. But this is a picture of how we should forgive because of the greater amount that God has forgiven us. The story, just a quick summary of it. You have a servant who owes his master 10,000 talents. That's 150,000 years' wages. That's a ridiculous amount of money. In modern money, that'd be $2.5 billion at least, right? And how does a person ever come to owe that amount of money, right? It's crazy. And yet we see in the story that the servant, who obviously can't pay this ridiculous sum, he asks for forgiveness, and then the master forgives him. The master forgives him. That's amazing. But then this same servant, he finds his fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, which is a large amount of money. It's a few months' wages, but nothing compared to, you know, the 10,000 talents. That second servant doesn't have the money. He doesn't have that smaller amount of money. And so he begs for forgiveness. And then the first servant doesn't forgive him. He has the debtor sold and his family sold to pay the debt. And then, of course, the master hears and is angry. Now, I got advice for you married guys. Ready? Next time you need to ask your wife for forgiveness, try telling her this parable. Okay. See how that goes. No, don't do that. Aaron will put me under church discipline for preaching error. So it'd be a boondoggle, right? That would be a disaster if I ever told my wife that parable while I'm asking her for forgiveness, right? It doesn't respect the cost. If I tell her that, it doesn't respect the cost of forgiveness. I'm not the right person to say that. But bringing in a mediator helps. Someone outside the situation who doesn't have a stake can bring this perspective. And it's very helpful to the person struggling to forgive if you think that they're going to struggle. All right, we're going to turn to our last point, and this one's a short one. How do we forgive? We're bringing this home. And point number one is we need to remember the infinitely greater debt that Jesus has paid. We talked about the parable. We talked about the salvation that we have as a result of an infinite price paid on our behalf. So that's an easy one. It's not easy to do, but that helps us to remember that when we're going to forgive, the cost, it might be costly, it might hurt, but it's a drop in the bucket compared to the ocean of forgiveness that God has shown us. Next, reconcile when asked. Verse 17, here Paul encourages Philemon to welcome Onesimus. This reflects God welcoming Christians. This reflects the gospel. If you are asked for forgiveness, reconcile. Be cordial, be hospitable, embrace the person in fellowship again. And then finally, we see that we should restore the person that we're forgiving back into the full benefits of relationship. Remember, Paul encourages Philemon to embrace Onesimus as a brother. That's radical in Roman society. It's unique to Christianity. And as adopted children of God, forgiven by God, we all have special benefits in the relationship. We have fellowship. We receive blessing. We have joy. We have confidence that God's going to bring us in. It's important that we allow that to play out when we forgive. It's important that we allow all those benefits of relationship to come back in. And there's an example even in this letter. It's not directly related to Onesimus and Philemon, but if you remember back in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are about to set out on their second missionary journey, and they actually have a disagreement then about whether or not they're going to take John Mark with them. Mark had abandoned them in the early part of their first journey, and so Paul does not want to take him with them. Paul's upset at Mark, and Paul is not ready to restore him back into the full benefits of relationship. Now, I won't get into the backstory of that, whether Paul was in the wrong or in the right. I don't know how that works. I don't think we get a message in Scripture. But we do see in this letter here, you see Mark's name show up in verse 24. Mark's back in ministry. Mark's back partnered with Paul. So Paul has completely restored Mark to the full benefits of relationship. Maybe it didn't make sense immediately, but over time, as makes sense, he worked to bring back that person into the full benefits of relationship. So we've looked at the reasons in Paul's letter to Philemon here. Why forgiveness? Why is it important? Why is asking for forgiveness important? And we see that it's so vital to gospel ministry. It's so vital to our testimony as the people of God. So I think it's appropriate to end with a final warning. If there's someone who you need to forgive, someone who you need to ask forgiveness from, and you're delaying, realize that you're preventing God from being known in his fullness in that situation. And you're preventing those around you from seeing the glory of God. On the flip side, if you forgive, if you ask for forgiveness, right? If you're willing to pay that cost, or you're willing to humble yourself and ask someone else to pay that cost, which many times is more difficult, God will honor that. He will make his agape love shown through that situation. This was the Apostle Paul's consuming desire, to know God and have him be known. And as we work through forgiveness, as we become better forgivers, we're also going to burn more with that desire to know God. Let's pray. Father, this is not an easy truth. Forgiving is often the hardest thing that we are called to do. We understand that forgiveness was not easy for you. We understand that the cross was a shout of the great cost of our sin. We realize that the pain on the cross was great and weighty. And we thank you for taking that on our behalf. We thank you for sending Jesus and being pleased to reconcile with us. We thank you for having us, through your divine sovereignty, ask for forgiveness. We pray that the people here and this church would be filled with a desire to forgive. We pray that you give us strength to pay the price of forgiveness. We pray that you give us humility to ask for that forgiveness where needed. And we pray that you would bless and prosper this church in gospel ministry as a result. These things we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.